All right, we're continuing through this season of Lent. So this time where we commemorate these weeks that lead up to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter, the time when we think and prepare ourselves for what it means that we have a God who came to give himself for us, that Jesus served us, his people, by taking our sin on himself. So that's a theme we've been looking at through Lent, is serving and service and what it means that Jesus is a servant who comes to serve us. And we then follow Jesus as those who serve God and serve one another. Friday nights, often on Friday nights, Laura and I have opportunity to go to see the Grand Rapids Symphony, which is something that sort of I grew up with in my home, classical music, and is a love that I've kept and hang on to. And I love that Grand Rapids, for a mid-sized city, has a phenomenal symphony orchestra. So I love going there on Friday nights and seeing that. So if you've ever been, maybe you know how this goes. It's DeVos Hall Performance Center downtown, and walk in there and, you know, before the show starts, and find your way to your row in your seat. And a lot of the orchestra members are out there on stage getting their instruments out, and they tune and warm up a little bit, and they warm up by maybe just playing a few notes or a few lines out of the pieces that are coming. But it's all kind of random at that point as people are coming in, right? I mean, you see all the musicians on stage, and they're all playing little bits of things to warm up and get used to what they're going to be playing and performing. But it's noise for the most part because they're all on top of each other, and they're all playing different things at the same time, just trying to tune and warm up a little bit. So now, these are all phenomenally gifted musicians. They can all play so well. But at that moment, where everyone's sort of just playing their own thing, their own way, in their own space, it just comes as noise, chaotic sound, nothing that really goes together. Until the house lights go down and the conductor comes out on the stage. And then when they all pay attention to the conductor, then something different happens. Now, every now and then, the symphony will feature a soloist. So, I mean, you do get opportunity where you see one musician who plays alone and stands out above all the rest. But even then, most of the time, there's still an accompaniment of the rest of the symphony playing in the background along with. And most of the time for the feature pieces they do, it's a symphony piece where everyone's playing and everyone's got their own parts. And only when that happens do you see the full music come together. When everyone's got their part to play and following the direction of the director, all those parts come in. There's harmonies and themes that overlap and go on top of each other. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing when you see it all come together that way, the way that they play like that. We've been talking for several weeks about service, what it means for us to be people who serve God. And maybe in some ways, we think of service individually. I mean, I know we tend to do that. What can I do? What's my piece to serve? And how can I serve? And how can I give back? And what can I do? How has God blessed me? And we think of it individually that way, that it's a personal thing. Now, there is a place for that because we do all need to be people who make a personal commitment to serve and give back to God in some way. But what I want us to get thinking into today as we keep moving forward in this series is the way that each one of us, our individual little actions of service that we do, just play a part. A part in something more. A part in something bigger. A part in something that is collectively a ministry of service and what that looks like. Okay, so to do that today, we are reading from a couple different passages as we have that. And the way that we're going to do that then is it comes from Isaiah, from the Old Testament. And then, as usual, I'm going to be pulling from the New Testament as well, and this time from the book of John as we see that. So Isaiah, and this is chapter 43, I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 16. Before I do that, would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. God, this is your word, and we pray that as we open your word today, that this would be the words of your Holy Spirit speaking to us. So even as we acknowledge that these were words written down so many hundreds of years ago, in a different time, to a different people, in a different culture, that you still speak these words to our hearts today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 43 first. Just a few verses from this. The prophet Isaiah says this. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Then in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John, and this is getting close to where we are in the season of Lent, that this is only a few days before the triumphal entry when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. In fact, it is, according to the way John puts it here, less than a week. So, I mean, we're on the timeline as it goes for us here, on the timeline of leading into Holy Week, because the next thing that happens after this story is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But before he does that, he's in the home of Lazarus, who already Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and now they're hosting a dinner party for Jesus. So here's what it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses out of that. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so now, I started with this sort of setting up this idea of service is something that we do where it's this collective action and we all have a part and it all comes together. And then I read a story like this that almost seems on the surface like it's going in the entire opposite direction. Because what we see here in the Gospel of John is, I mean, it's not a collective action. It's just one, right? Just Mary. And even within that, it's not Mary appearing to be a part of something joining the others, but the others are actually pushing back against Mary, kind of condemning Mary for what she's doing. And the Gospel of John here tells us that it's Judas. And all right, John puts his own commentary in this as he writes it. You notice that as we read it, that John says, Judas, oh, by the way, Judas, you know, the one who was going to betray Jesus, that Judas. By the way, Judas, a thief, he steals money, that Judas. So, I mean, he's sort of stacking it in that direction to where, you know, Judas is the bad guy, right? The way John tells it. This story is not unique to the Gospel of John, though. It shows up in the other Gospels as well. And in both Matthew and in Luke, as this story shows up, it's not just Judas who's pushing back. It just says, among them, the disciples, a group of them. It wasn't just Judas. But collectively, there seems to be, at least in the way the story shows up in the other Gospels, that a group of them pushed back and said, Mary, what are you doing? This is not how you're supposed to work this. So how does this work then towards an act of service? Especially when I'm trying to set up here that, you know what, this is a collective thing that we all do together. And it comes that way. That we all work together towards something that shows an act of service that we give. But in this example, it seems to be one individual who's maybe in some ways appears to be going rogue in their own direction, doing their own thing, and nobody else seems to get it or understand it or accept it, except Jesus. Jesus accepts it. So let's figure out how this one works together, right? How these things all work together is this act of ministry that works collectively. And sometimes maybe we need to think about what we mean by that, of this collective act of ministry, because in these cases, our collective acts of ministry are not always, I'll just call it this, uniform. Uniform meaning we're all doing the same thing the same way. That for us to serve means, well, we all just got to be copying each other, right? That if we're all identical to each other and doing the same things the same way, that's what a ministry of service looks like. And I mean, all right, there may be a few rare examples that you could give for that, right? So let's say we want to serve someone by helping clean up their yard in the fall when all the leaves come down. And you know what? If you send 10 people with rakes to rake leaves, you can get it done a lot faster than if there's just one person there with a rake. All right. Fine, true. There are examples where, in some instances, our collective acts of service do mean we're all doing the same thing together. But that's not always the case. In fact, often, I would say even more times than not, we're doing different things, but it works together. When my youngest, Jacqueline, was about 6 years old, she expressed interest in playing soccer. We were living in Denver at the time, and so, all right, we found one of those beginner soccer leagues for our kids to start in. So Jacqueline starts playing soccer as a six-year-old, and I mean, this is like level one soccer sort of thing of, we got to teach the basics here of, here's how you kick the ball properly, and here's how you actually, you know, stop it and trap it, and you know, you should actually kick it to someone. Here's how you pass. And here's how you move with the ball to dribble it. So, I mean, it was the basics, right? Beginning with the very basics of the game. But in those first games that we went to, I mean, first time my kid had ever played soccer on a team, and I think for a lot of these kids, it's kind of like this, that, you know, someone kicks the ball, and you see this big clump of six-year-olds all together chase after where the ball went. And then the ball gets kicked over here, and all this clump of six-year-olds all chases the ball over there because they're all doing the same thing, same way, on top of each other. And it's not much of a game going on in that. It took a while to learn things like playing a position, that you got a spot on the field where you need to be and a job that you do while you're there to be ready for when the ball gets passed to you or comes your way of what you do with it next. And that stuff didn't happen right away. In six-year-old soccer world, it's just clumps of six-year-olds chasing a ball around the field. Sometimes maybe our collective acts of service look like that, right? That we're just a clump of six-year-olds chasing the ball around the field. When we think a little deeper about it, though, right? I mean, you get into this to a point where you begin to realize we've got positions, that we all have places where we serve. And the thing that I do in the place that I serve is maybe just a part that gets passed off, and then someone else takes it from there, and then it goes forward from there. Or something, I'm waiting for something to come to me that I will do my part and then move it along. And some of those pieces where service then is a collective act doesn't mean that we're all just trying to do the same thing the same way. But we're working in a direction of collectively working together. And this is where it becomes ministry in that sense. Ministry. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of the word ministry. We're in church today, so I guess that we're thinking ministry of, well, it's a church thing, right? We talk about the ministries we have here. We have the worship ministry and the student ministry and the adult discipleship ministry, that we think of those things as ministries, as though they are, you know, departments of the work that the church does in that way. But, you know, it's a word that takes place outside of church as well. Now, you think around the world of the different governments of the world that have a parliamentary form of government. They don't have presidents. They have a prime minister. That doesn't mean it's like a church minister, but it does go to the same word, ministry. Or where we get in our language something like the word administrator or administration. Same root word in there, ministry. What is ministry then at that level when you think about it in those broader terms, that bigger context? Well, ministry and an action like that, it's the collective action given on behalf of a larger group. Now, that applies as we think about it here in church as well, right? As we think about what ministry means here in church. Yeah, it is. It's we're working together on a collective action that is sort of on behalf of a larger group. And even in these outside places too, when you think of what a prime minister does or an administrator does, they're working with this action that's on behalf of a larger group, collectively together, serving for the group, on behalf of the group. That ministry works in that way. So right in that very word itself, there's this idea of we're working together on something collectively. That's not for the individual, but it's for something bigger, something beyond, something larger in that sense. Take it back to the Gospel of John here. So Mary, now, this looks like an individual act. Mary comes in. From what we see in the story, she's not invited to do this. We don't see anywhere in the story where Mary reaches out and asks permission of anyone or seeks the advice of anyone. Just kind of the way it comes in the story is this was Mary's own idea, that she just came in to do this on her own. Now, we don't know all the detail behind that. We do know from other instances of that time in that culture that one of the common things that would happen when you have people hosted in your home was someone would wash their feet. And so that was sort of the guest thing to do, was guests come into your home because, you know, they didn't have paved roads. Everyone, they wore sandals, open-toed shoes, and everyone's feet just got dirty and dusty. So one of the ways that a host would serve their guests is by making sure that their feet were washed when they came into the house. And that was considered a bit of a menial job, right? You didn't assign that to the top host, but you found one of the more lowly servants to do that job, to wash people's feet when they came in. Maybe that was Mary's job at this particular dinner party, right? And I say a big maybe there, okay? So I'm just speculating. I have no idea one way or the other. But maybe it was. Maybe that's what Mary was doing, that she was washing the feet of the guests as they come in and around. And when it's time to wash the feet of Jesus, out comes this perfume instead. Now it becomes something of not just doing sort of the act of service that was expected in that moment, but Mary goes a bit beyond, well, quite a bit beyond, because the gospel tells us that this is a jar of perfume that's worth a year's wages, and they're not making that up, 300 denarii. Denarii is what they would just sort of call what you get paid for one day of work. So in those generic terms, whatever you make in a day times 300, so yeah, about a year's worth of your salary just poured out right there as this extravagant gift. And then John tells us Mary wipes his feet with her hair. All right, here again, this is a reckless abandon, and things with men and women were different back then than they are now. So in the times of the Bible, it was custom for them that a woman would not show her hair in public around other men, that only a husband could see a woman's hair. So here, Mary, I'm breaking all the rules, all the expectations. First of all, by pouring out this crazy expensive jar of perfume on Jesus. And then she's showing her hair to everyone else in the room. That one else. That too would have been considered out of the ordinary. So maybe in that regard, the reaction of Judas and the disciples is somewhat understandable. This would have been shocking to see this take place. What does she think she's doing? This is not how we behave. This is not what serving looks like. But Jesus then steps in and says, no, let her be, because this has a higher purpose. Or, I mean, the way Jesus says it in verse 7, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Here again, maybe we could speculate a few things. We know at this point that Jesus in the Gospels has been talking repeatedly about his own suffering and death. He has told his disciples on more than one occasion that he must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the chief priests and that he must suffer and die. He's predicted his own death for his disciples more than once. So it's not a secret. At least it shouldn't be a secret. I don't know if Mary caught wind of that, heard of that, was around one of these times. Does Mary know what's going on? We don't get a clue from the gospel. We don't know if Mary's intentions on this really track with understanding what Jesus was doing and where Jesus was going. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew exactly where he was going and what he was going to do. Jesus knew that the reason he was on this journey here in the town of Bethany and from there, from that very place, the next place he was going to go would be to Jerusalem. The last time before the Passover when he would be nailed to a cross. Jesus knew that. So he lets this act of service from Mary be lifted up when the others want to condemn it and push it down, knowing that what she is doing looks ahead to where Jesus is going. The extent to which Mary actually recognizes that, I don't know that we have fully understanding that from the Gospels here. But she seems to get something. She understands that something here is significant in what she's doing, in the offering that she gives and the service that takes place there. And Jesus lifts that up and commends her for it. In the week that's coming, that Jesus would have gone into Jerusalem, because it tells us 6 days before the Passover. That's how John puts it here. You read it in the other Gospels, and the Gospels don't all agree on the details of this story, because some of the other Gospels say it was 2 days or 3 days before the Passover. The point is clear. It was right there, right before these final days of Jesus. Let's remember, too, that in the times of the Bible, they didn't have indoor plumbing. There wasn't, you didn't take a shower every day kind of a thing. But the way that they would do this then is with a perfume like that, that would linger because you don't wash it off at the end of the day. It was entirely possible that with this amount of that perfume, that nard, that Mary pours on Jesus, and we see in John here that it just says pours on his feet, but the other accounts in the other Gospels, it poured on his head, and it flowed down all the way to his feet, that he was just covered in it. It's entirely possible then that with that amount of a perfume like this, being just within a week of when Jesus goes to the cross, that he would have still smelled like that when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's brought to trial, when he's whipped, when he's forced to carry his own cross and be nailed to that cross. The scent of this gift, this offering of Mary, is still there. Jesus still carries it. He knows that. He knows what Mary is doing is significant, even if it's in ways that Mary herself doesn't even realize at that time and in that moment how significant it is. But it's an act of service that Jesus takes and accepts and uses moving forward. In the Old Testament, right, the prophet Isaiah talks about the ways that God works. You know, what God is up to and what he's doing. And in Isaiah 43, we saw this hint of God showing that, people don't always see or understand what God is up to, where God is working, what God is doing. We saw that in the passage we read, verse 19, that God says through the prophet Isaiah, he says this, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" God is asking his people, are you paying attention? Are you aware of what I'm doing? Are you perceiving it? We see this story in the Gospel of John, and we catch this little glimpse of Mary perceives it. She gets it. She, even if it's at some limited level, she understands it. And she acts upon it, not just seeing it and understanding it and accepting it, but taking action upon it. Even when, the way we read it in the Gospels, nobody else in the room saw it. Nobody else perceived it. But Mary did, and she was willing to do something based upon that. I think these words from Isaiah are still relevant. Asking us, asking God's people, are you paying attention? Are you aware of what God is doing? Where God is at work? What does that look like? And then, like Mary, am I willing to do something? Right? Willing to respond in that way. In this way, a ministry of service comes to us that requires, well, it requires an awareness. An awareness to what God is already doing. At least in that case of the story that we saw in the Gospel of John, Mary seems to at least have some kind of an awareness of what Jesus was doing in the act of service that she gives. And it starts with that. Starts with a simple awareness of looking around, looking at the world around us and saying, where do I see God already at work doing something? In my church, in my community, in the world around me, where do I see God at work? And then, what can be my part? What do I have to give? Even if it's just one piece, one part along the way. So in this symphony orchestra of God's ministry, of service, we're not all cellos, right? We're not all playing the same thing the same way. We're not all playing the same notes. But neither are we the collective clump of six-year-olds just chasing a soccer ball around. We each have a part somewhere along the way. And the moment where that becomes the difference between just chaotic collective noise and beautiful music is when the conductor comes up. And then everyone sees, oh, follow the lead of the conductor. And when we all follow the lead of the conductor, everyone's own part fits in its place to be part of the bigger thing, the music that's happening there. It takes awareness to the conductor. It takes on our part an awareness to what God is already doing in that part. And you may ask, how do I know? How do I know what God is already doing? What does that look like? We see from Scripture evidence of where that is and how that looks. We see from Scripture in the New Testament that the New Testament writers tell us over and over again after the Holy Spirit comes of, when the Holy Spirit is there, you will know it. You will see it. And the way you will see it is by the fruit of the Spirit. So when you look at the world and you see evidence out there of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, when you see those things happening, that's fruit of the Spirit. And where the fruit of the Spirit is there. The Spirit is there. God is doing something. So on our part, looking and awareness of where is God at work? And then how can I give something in service to that? We talk often about what happens here on Tuesday nights with our life skills program, which is a beautiful example of little parts of service all coming together as families from our community come in here on Tuesday nights. That, you know what, there's some people who come and they help with the child care. Because families from the community that come, they've got kids, but we want them to go to class, so something needs to happen with their kids. So, you know what? If my act of service here is I just help watch kids for an hour while the parents are in class, and the parents are in class learning how they can be more self-sufficient and supportive, and they can provide for their family in ways that helps their kid that I'm watching in childcare right now, that's a win for everybody. And there's fruit of the Spirit that is evident in that. Some people, they just come in on Tuesday and they help provide the meal or even a part of the meal. I'll bring in the buns or the dessert or the drinks or whatever, right? It's a part, but it's a part where so important for that ministry to have table fellowship, to eat a meal together around a table and have community as a way of building into what happens here on Tuesday. That's a part to help provide for that. Some of you here are teachers of the class because that's something you're good at and you're gifted at, and you help guide people in making better choices, learning about themselves and how to run their own family and finance and how to have healthy relationships. It's a part. Some of you here serve as mentors where you just meet one-on-one with some of those people and just walk with them through the way. Some of you here, I know, just show up and say, tell me what to do. How can I be used? Put me to work, right? Even if I don't know what to do here tonight, just tell me. It's a part. All of those things, a part. And they're all given together, collectively, for something bigger. Now, that's one example, right? That's one thing that happens in this church on Tuesday nights. That's just one thing. You've got your whole life of this. Of opportunities and examples before you that everywhere you go, everything you do, there's an awareness of what's God doing? Where is God? Where do I see evidence of that? And what's maybe just the one small thing, the one part where I serve and give back, because that collectively makes a ministry of service that God uses in his world. Using us as his people is a part of that, to bless and love and support and serve one another as we do that. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the gift of your word and the examples we see in your word of how you came to serve among us in ways where we could never find our own way, but then also show us these examples of how you've called and gifted each one of us in our own unique ways to serve one another, to be used by you. God, we're sorry for times when we haven't been paying attention. We have not perceived it. We have not seen it. We've been distracted. Even when you've been at work, right among us, among our community. God, we're sorry for times when maybe we have seen it, but we fail to act. And we haven't done anything about it. Lord, in these things, remind us again that you are the God who never leaves us, never forsakes us, always keeps calling us closer to yourself. And Lord, as we take one step at a time closer to being the people you've called us and redeemed us to be, Lord, may you use those things as our acts of service to you. Even those small actions, one part along the way of something bigger, used by you for the greater collective ministry of your church and your kingdom and your world. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.